Our passage this morning is from Hebrews chapter 3. I'd ask that you'd please turn there. We'll follow very closely the text, and it'll be verses 7 through 14. If you need a Bible, could you please raise your hand, and I'll have someone bring a Bible to you. Great. Hebrews 3, 7 through 14. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I will end there. Please pray with me. Father, it is impressive to us that the beginning of these verses announce that these are the words of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take these words that may be the most important words we could ever hear, and that you would deliver us from our own hearts and from the evil one. And we ask that you would do this for the glory of Jesus Christ and through His blood. Amen. The author of Hebrews is showing us that Jesus is greater. If you're new to this series this morning, you can see that on the bulletin cover. Jesus is greater. Now, in chapter 1, Jesus has been proven greater from who He is in His person. There's been a real focus here. You can summarize a lot of the teaching under His person and His offices. And in chapter 1, we saw that His person is eternal. He created the universe. There were things like this listed on His resume that recommended Him to be the greatest amongst all, especially angels in chapter 1. There was an angel problem amongst the church then. He's obviously greater than angels. Last week, we learned that Jesus is even greater than Moses, in the sense that was very surprising to the Jews, in that if Jesus said we should worship God differently than the way it was laid out with the sacrifices, then we should listen to Jesus. Now, that would have been very difficult for them to give up their temple worship. But the argument from the author clearly showed that Jesus is greater than Moses and deserves our devotion in the same way that a house builder is greater than a part of the house. A part of the house is for the sake of the house builder, in the same way that Moses was for the sake of Jesus. Moses himself worshiped Jesus. And so, of course, Jesus is greater even than Moses. The command that flowed out of that was a reminder once again that if this is true of Jesus, and it in fact is, then you need to consider Him and do not let go of Him for some other alternative. Now, that's something that we all face. He was giving us great help in this by telling us to consider the offices and the person of Jesus Christ until it made a practical difference in our life. If you only heard the name of Jesus and nothing changed, then you haven't considered Jesus. That's what that meant. You're to put it to use. This week, we're still a part of the same argument, except the Holy Spirit, being aware of our great weakness and weaknesses, gives us reinforcements to hold on to Jesus Christ. He understands that even in considering the offices of Jesus, we're still going to stumble. It's still going to be very difficult. There's still a lot against us. And so He gives us another gift, something for us to be able to hold on to Christ. In other words, do you find it difficult to hold on to Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself being ashamed of Him at certain periods of time? Even if it was just for a second, you chose not to speak up. That shame can come in very quickly. Throughout our week, our faith in Christ can become forgotten. We get so busy with other things, and Jesus isn't really at the center, so we're not really sure how He's relevant to most of what we're doing. We can become distracted. And sometimes we can just begin doubting him because of the sense of disappointment in our lives that he's let us down. Those are just some of the ways in which our holding on to Jesus can become difficult. You have your fingers on Jesus, clasped, and the world begins to pry one finger off at a time. And here in this passage, the Holy Spirit seeks to clamp our fingers back down. And he's going to do that over the next couple sermons, or the next couple texts here and in the sermon. Today, he's giving us a gift by teaching you about your enemy. The title of the sermon is One of the Enemies of the Greatest. And he's going to teach us a great deal in this example that's given to us in 3 from Psalm 95 concerning sin and what we're to know about it and what we're to do about it. If you look at your bulletin, you can see the big idea, and then there is an outline for you to see the points that I'll be making, and you can take notes there. Beware of sin. Beware of her nature and her results. That's a summary of the whole message today. Beware of sin, her nature and results. So obviously we'll be looking under her nature and then the results, and we'll be picking apart this Psalm 95. The first thing that you can see in your bulletin there is that sin provokes, tempts, aggravates, deceives, and hardens your heart onto unbelief. And this is just, you know, a couple verses. One day maybe we'll do a whole study on sin. You'll be very surprised at what she's capable of. She has great potential. The fathers in this passage, take a look with me at this Psalm 95 here used in 3. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me." Now that's a hint for you. The fathers here is referring to those who sinned in the wilderness time and time again. And you can turn, and I'd ask if you would, just so you can be familiar with this, Numbers 14, verses 26 through 30. Numbers 14, 26 through 30. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above.'" And then he continues. Now, you remember this story now of the people wandering in the wilderness or the reason why they were wandering. Well, that's the fathers here. It's an example that is a holy example that's being given to us from Psalm 95, which is just the reiteration of what happened in Numbers. This example, then, first, I have to point out, is applicable to the church in all ages because it has been codified in Psalm 95. It is not just a narrative history from Numbers. The psalmist pulls it out from Numbers for the church in all ages to learn from, seeing that the same human problem will continue until the return of the Lord. He warns us of this problem in Psalm 95. And from Psalm 95, we can learn the nature of their sin and therefore of our sin, and it is fourfold. Verse number 9 first shows us that sin is tempting or testing. Take a look at verse 9. It says, "Where your fathers tested me, tried me." This is the result of sin, trying God. Now, the word is used in different ways in the Scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 4:7, "It is written again." Now, when Satan was tempting Jesus responded to Satan in saying that he will not throw himself off of the highest point of the temple, because you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, you've heard that use of the word tempting God before, right? It also is really, Jesus is pulling that from Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Now, we sang that. Did you notice that? Meribah and Massah. Those are Hebrew words for testing or temptation. What happened at the place is now named the name of the place. That's the idea. We have things like that in our culture also. In Exodus 17, 6 through 7, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now you're starting to get the picture of what the temptation would look like. To try or to tempt or to test God means to express your distrust of God, notwithstanding the great demonstrations of power he has showed, which certify his resolve and his faithfulness. Let me say that again. It's pulling all of the passages together, more than what I've quoted to you this morning. I've just given you a sampling. To try, tempt, or test God means to express your distrust of God, notwithstanding the great demonstrations of power he has showed, which certify his resolve and his faithfulness. You get the picture? Yes, again and again, Psalm 78, 41 through 42. If you want to see a picture of what is going on within the hearts of these people, meditate on Psalm 78. It's a full exposition. Yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. And that's what Chip was referring to earlier in the confession portion. Now, that's the tempting or the testing. Our sin tests God. In other words, our sin causes unbelief. Even in the face of the most remarkable demonstrations of his power, you will still say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" He could rise someone from the dead right in front of you. I had an uncle, and I did his funeral, and he was, before the funeral, he was dead, and he stayed dead for a couple days. And he stayed dead the same amount of days that Lazarus stayed dead. And I pictured, what would it be like for all my family to all of a sudden see someone walk in and say, "Get up and walk," to my uncle, and he got up and walked. And yet, what this is telling us is that our hearts, sin, would say, "Is God among us or not?" We come up with some way to ignore that. That's the sin that we have. Now, the second part of our sin is provoking or aggravating, or anger is another nature of our sin, is that it causes that within God. It provokes him. It's like poking him with a stick. Or have you seen one sibling provoke another sibling? Or has anyone ever pushed your buttons? That's the nature of sin. It pushes the buttons of God. The sin of tempting God leads to the provoking and aggravating or anger of God. You can see this in verse 10. "Because of what they had done, the testing me, the trying me, therefore I was angry with that generation." As verse, he says, "I was angry." The latter part of verse 9 then shows you the reasons for his anger. Verse 9 says, "And they saw my works." It's all connected. "They saw my works, and yet they still tried me, saying, was I with them or not?" The author is mentioning the works, and Psalm 78 unfolds all of the works. He turned their rivers into blood. This is just a listing from Psalm 78. He sends swarms of flies and frogs. He destroyed their crops by the locust. He destroyed their vines by hail and frost. He destroyed the cattle by the hail and fire. He sent the angel of death to destroy the firstborn. He parted the sea and he destroyed their enemies. They saw all these works of God, and yet they still tried him. Now that's the nature of sin, is that it would not only try, but because they had seen so much and God had been so patient with them, you can see the duration also in them in verse 10. "Therefore I was angry with that generation. They saw my works, and for 40 years I bore with them." Not a week, not a month, not a year, but for 40 years. Their sin persisted and aggravated and eventually provoked God to anger. That is another nature of our sin. And now we're starting to get closer to the heart here, because the next part of our sin is that it's deceiving. And you can see this all throughout this passage. particularly in verse 13. So now it moves into an exhortation on what we should be doing, and I'll get into that in a minute. But notice how it characterizes sin here. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This sin that tempted God and provoked his anger is deceiving. The author points to this in verse 13, and it warns against the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness refers, it's a description of what the sin is, of the potentiality, the aptitude, or the ability of sin. The ability of sin is that it will deceive you. It has that ability with human beings. Companies place warning signs on toys. Have you seen these? Not for 4 or under, or for 5 or up. The reason why they put the warning sign there is because the toy has the ability, the potential, or the aptitude to be a choking hazard to particular human beings, namely those who are 4 and under. Jesus notices other things that have aptitudes or abilities or potentialities. In Matthew 13:22, he says that riches or wealth have the potential or ability to lead human beings astray from the kingdom, and that it's very difficult for the rich man to enter into the kingdom because of that. And likewise, what's being said here is that sin has the ability or potential or the aptitude to deceive you. Do you realize that? It's in your own heart to be self-deceived by your sin, the enemy within. God gave these people his law, and he detailed his instructions of his worship for them. He spoke his words in glory. He gave the people a true sense of his power and the gravity and majesty of his being by the smoking mountain. And yet the people were deceived by their indwelling sinful nature, because that's what sin does, it deceives. When there was no food, sin deceived them and said, does God really love you? Does God really care for you? Shouldn't we return to Egypt to get some of the delicacies? Wasn't Pharaoh a better God? That's what our nature says. With each new suffering, sin deceives more and more into deeper and deeper unbelief until we are so blinded that there is no chance for salvation from God, because it's a complete implausibility to us. And that brings us to hardening, which is another part of our sin. The hardening nature of our sin. Sin hardens. To harden means to be unable to more and more receive an impression or to be molded. Now, you can see the hardening aspect again. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. I'm in verse 13. Lest any of you be hardened. Do you see the cause and the effect relationship between the deceitfulness of the sin and the hardening that occurs? Sin is like a hardening agent for the heart, to where it can no longer receive impressions from God. We're familiar with this. We all have poured cement or longed for someone to pour cement and wanted to write our names in the wet cement. Or you can go now to Lowe's and you can buy craft kits for grandma and grandpa, where your kids will place their hands or their feet in the cement, and then they can take the little round thing and put it in their garden to remember their grandchildren. I'm sure you're familiar with that. That's what's going on here. There's supposed to be a malleability to our hearts, to where we would be able to receive the handprint or the footprint or the word of God in our heart in the same way that wet cement can receive an imprint. But the deceitfulness of sin causes our hearts to grow hard in the same way that cement would harden. As the cement begins to harden, you can make less and less of an impression until it gets all the way to the point where there's no impression at all. You would just walk on it, which is the purpose of cement. Eventually, the hardening process is complete, and there is no impression that can be made. And that is what happens for 40 years with these people in the wilderness. And the same thing that was present within their hearts and their chest is present within your chest. It is present within the chest of this congregation here. And so what a gift to us to tell us this, because I think we walk around unaware of the enemy that is within us, the possibility of deception. Sin deceives until our minds and hearts are no longer impressionable to the words of God through Jesus Christ. The deception of sin works until the person is further and further hardened against the living God, and especially his gospel. God and his gospel become what we call totally implausible. He is no longer able, if you speak in the world of movies, to be able to suspend disbelief because of the hardening. Now, I want you to notice the progression. That's the nature of sin, those parts. Notice the progression, though, because if we were to work backward, you can begin to see cause and effect relationships throughout the passage. The sinful nature of humanity deceives, progressively hardening the human heart toward God. You know, a great picture for this is also in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Another great image of what happens when there's a hardening. You start to distance yourself from God. The sinful nature of humans deceives. You are progressively hardened and distanced from God. We distance ourselves from God. Despite all of the great works of God, we tempt Him at this point by expressing our hardened unbelief in complaints and doubts. Is the Lord really with us? And this tempts or provokes Him to anger, and we haven't gotten to the point of the punishment yet. But you can see all those steps, all those causes, and all those effects throughout the passage. And He's warning you here, saying, don't even let the first step begin. Don't light the fire. Or if there is a fire, put it out. And we'll find out later that other people are supposed to throw water on us also. Let me speak for a moment before I leave this point to those. This is especially pertinent for those who have grown up in the church. I sometimes hear, where's the application for the covenant child? Here is one. You have growing up in the church, you have heard reports of the power of God in Jesus Christ, in His miracles, and in Him resurrecting people from the dead, and He Himself being resurrected from the dead by the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday, every Sunday school, every day in Christian school, you hear of the power of God. You have heard the message of salvation, that you can only be reconciled to the Father through Jesus, and that you owe all of your love to God. And let me ask you, as a covenant child, is sin deceiving you into thinking that you can just be indifferent to the warnings and mercies that God has shown to you? Are you saying to yourself, oh, I've heard of the resurrection, but I'm only going to believe if God shows up and shows me His hands? Or whatever it would be. Is your attitude the same as those who are within the desert? Is sin deceiving you into thinking that you can just be indifferent to His warnings and His mercies? Are you taking your faith seriously? With each piece of information that comes from this pulpit and it hits your ears, or anything that your teachers or your parents have ever said to you, you're responsible for the information. You're responsible for the information. Do not allow sin to deceive you. If you believe you're being deceived, speak to your parents. Are you taking your faith seriously, or are you poking God with a stick, and are you provoking Him with anger? Now, I'm not just speaking to the children in this congregation. Those of you who have grown up in America and you had privileges growing up that are not privileges now, you attended church. There's a whole generation now that doesn't even go to church. My grandmother made me go to church, and God bless her for that. She was a generation that went to church, and going to church, she heard the gospel. Those of you who have grown up in America and have had the privilege of being exposed to the gospel, you may be 80 years old or more, 110, I don't know. Are you taking God seriously? Are you taking this opportunity now to evaluate and do some self-examination? Have you been deceived for a little while? I don't know the answer to that. I'm not accusing you of anything. Have you put things on hold and 40 years have passed? Sin slithers and whispers deceiving thoughts. These thoughts are embraced. The hardening begins. The discontent and grumbling begin. Repentance never happens. And God is provoked and He becomes angry. And the next step that we see in this process are the results of this in verses 10 and 11. Sin leads to a pernicious punishment. Now, you may not even know what pernicious means, but it just sounds bad, doesn't it? That's why I chose it. Pernicious. Pernicious means harmful, damaging, or destructive. And sin leads to this destruction. Now, you can see this clearly in 10 and 11. You can step your way there through the passage. Let's step through it just for a second. In verse 8, he gives a warning to them to not be like their fathers who were in the wilderness. So now he's going to tell them what their fathers were like. They tried him. That was the nature of their sin. That trying that came from the hardness of unbelief and deceit, it provoked God. It poked him with a stick. And therefore, he was angry with that generation. And he said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. And now when we get to verse 11, we see the pronouncement of the punishment, which is pernicious. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The ultimate decree. Sin leads to this kind of destruction. Sin always aims at the greatest height in its kind. It begins with a small white lie, but its ultimate craving is death. It's never satiated until you're dead, until you're under the complete judgment of God. The punishment was pernicious first because in verse 11, notice the first words, I swore. Do not go over that phrase, I swore. God did not wish to do something. He didn't begin, hey, let's have a brainstorming session now on what we should do. God swore, he decreed or vowed in verse 11 that they will not enter his rest, those who are hardened against his gospel. They complained and they complained and they complained. They were hardened and they were hardened and they were hardened. And God never vowed. But then a time came when he vowed, when he decreed, and it was written within the book of heaven, they will not enter my rest. That's the severity and the urgency that the author is giving us here. He kept his warning. He kept warning them. And then the day came when he swore, you may not enter into my rest. That's the first part of it that makes it so pernicious, is that it's inevitable when he decrees. And there will be a day that he has decreed when it is no longer called the day of salvation, when salvation will be past. Now is the day for you to turn to him, that he wouldn't have that same vow toward you. The punishment was pernicious also because God acted from wrath. In verse 11, you can see that the sin of unbelief, the disregard that they had, and each hardening moment had built up the mouthiness of this people, their disregard for the life which he had protected. It was such a serious sin in the eyes of God that he built up a passionate wrath. I don't want to be crude, but if you look at the Greek word, orge, it gives you some sense of the kind of passion that is involved. I'm not going to go into that. You can look it up on your own. It is a serious sin. Let me try to get at it this way. Geological theory says that the earth is made of numerous tectonic plates floating on hot magma core. I'm going to use that as an analogy, even if we disagree with some of it. Where these plates meet are called fault lines. The plates push against each other with enormous force. Can you imagine the amount of force that is present within the plates? Because of friction and the rigidity of rocks, they cannot glide or flow past each other easily like a non-stick frying pan in an egg. Occasionally, all movement stops with these, but the pressure is still building and building and building. Can you imagine? And then this stress is finally relieved, and we have an earthquake. We have an epicenter, and then you can feel it throughout major portions of the country. That picture is nothing to what is being built up in the wrath of God against sin, against his holiness, is the picture that you have here. That is pernicious. The punishment was also pernicious because they refused to enter into his, they are going to be refused to entrance into his rest. That itself is destructive. It's the worst thing that could ever happen. Unbelief leads to the worst thing that could ever happen to you, is that you would be banished from the Father. The wrath is then expressed again in verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. For this group of meaning, the people, the meaning has it's twofold. One is typical. They literally could not enter into the promised land. Their carcasses are left lying in the wilderness. The younger generation only will cross the Jordan, but the fathers died in the wilderness. The point was not better geographical benefits. The point was not organic honey and milk. The point is that really, and this ends up being typical, is that not being able to enter into his rest, we find, is that you're not able to enter into the presence of God and commune with him. You will not be friends. And this is brought out by reminding ourselves of the larger argument that's going on here in Hebrews. Sin was seeking to deceive the Hebrews. In what way? They were being tempted to doubt God fulfilling his promises in Jesus Christ. They were being tempted to remain with the Mosaic system, that Jesus was not the Messiah, that Jesus didn't have the authority that Paul had said that Jesus has. Was Jesus the Messiah? And think of their situation. They were being removed from their houses. Their property was being stripped from them. They were being kicked out of their churches. Everything that they ever known was being taken away from them. They were beginning, reasonably so, to ask, is this really worth it? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Did I get this one wrong? I mean, would you have wondered that? If everything was taken away, would you at least question, I wonder if I got this one wrong? All of the leaders that I grew up with, all the ones that I saw at church every Saturday at that time in the synagogue, they're all telling me that Jesus isn't the Messiah. I feel like I'm standing up against the whole world with this little group of people, against an entire nation. Maybe I'm wrong. You see what sin is doing there? Sin is trying to deceive. Those were all ways to get a person to doubt. That's what's going on within this group. Should we continue to follow him? If he's the Messiah, why are we so powerless? Why are we the offscouring of the world? Why are we suffering? I'm tired of suffering. And the author warns them with the examples of the fathers from the wilderness, do not give in to the deception of sin. You, like the fathers, have seen, you have heard of the wonders of God the Father through Jesus Christ. You've even seen the wonders or heard of the wonders of the apostles. You have heard the will of God from my apostles. Do not harden your hearts like the fathers when they were in the wilderness. Do not harden your heart. Do not be deceived to the point where you have unbelief in Jesus the Christ. You see the power of the argument here? They're falling or could fall into this same temptation. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, if you do not believe in him in all of his offices of prophet, priest, and king, if you do not believe in his person, that he is the Son of God from eternity, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh, if you do not believe those things, that is unbelief and you cannot enter into the Father's presence. That's the warning that is given. You cannot be reconciled with the Father except through the Son. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. Praise God. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see that? And by the way, this is the unforgivable sin, to not believe in Jesus. That's the whole point. And we'll pick it up again in chapter 6. We're to beware of sin. Do you see the destruction that that little bugger in your chest causes? The deceitfulness, sin provokes, it tempts, it aggravates, it deceives, and it hardens your heart onto unbelief, and it does not sleep, even when you are sleeping. And this sin leads to a pernicious punishment. Now, what a great gift he's given to us, and what a great warning he has given to us this morning. Now, I want to, for the sake of our use, I want you to look at the commands that are in verse 12 and 13. We're now moving into the practical inference or application of these truths, that beware of sin, its nature and its results. If sin is this bad, if sin is this pernicious, both in its nature and its results, then we need help. And the first thing I want to state, when you look at verse 12 and you look at verse 13, is that God uses your gospel obedience to one another as actual means to remedy the deceit of sin. In other words, you can make a difference in your neighbor's life because God has decreed that you could. You have become a means of grace in the life of your neighbor. You want to see someone come out from underneath the deceitfulness of sin? Help them. God says here, because of the command that is given, that he will accompany you, that you are a true means of his of grace. It is a command. It's a command to everyone in the church. Notice brethren in after beware in verse 12. That's man and male and female. God promises to use you as means to stop the hardening within people. What a great promise. What this also implies, though, is that if you're going to do that, then you have got to be a part of each other's lives. There's no other way. And I don't mean digitally, primarily. You must be a part of each other's lives if you're going to truly fulfill this command. He is exhorting you. He's told you what you're up against. And he said, you are not an island unto yourself. You need each other. You stand no chance against your enemy unless you bind together as a body and as an army. You must be a part of each other's lives. Let me ask you. Some of this is rather easy because you live with each other. But let me ask you. Are you exhorting your children, or are you just letting them harden? If your children are indifferent to the things of God, how in the world are you so comforted? I'm speaking primarily of children at home. And have you been deceived? Has sin told you, it's not that bad. It's not that serious. Everybody's doing it. Even those in classical Christian education. Are you exhorting those who are around you? Are you positioning yourself to be able to speak into the lives of your church members? Or do you not really have any idea what's going on with anybody else around you? You know, to be able to speak into another person's life with an exhortation, to be able to help them in the deceitfulness of sin, you really have to do some preparatory work to be able to speak into another person's life. You can't just show up during the bad times and rebuke. It won't be received. You have to give a word fitly spoken, and that comes from being in a relationship with a person where they know that you love them. What are some ways in which you are willing to share your life with another person so that you can begin exhorting them and they can help you and you can help them with the deceitfulness of sin, that they know what it looks like when you start to harden? They know all your little hardening techniques and they can say something to you. What are you going to do to where you can start sharing your life with other people that way? Are you going to attend a small group? That's just one option. But it's a great way to start to get to know each other. And if you do attend a small group, why not go further and take somebody out to lunch or have them over to your house and go another step? You can only do so much in a crowd. What about the evening service and after the meal or taking a walk around the parking lot? I loved watching Sean Fitzwilliam and Roger Cooley take a walk during a camping trip a couple of years ago. No idea what they talked about. I don't know if it was sin or whatever, but that's the kind of thing that we're looking for, being able to share your life with each other. Have you isolated yourself to where it is impossible for you to fulfill the command in this passage? And if so, it's no wonder why everybody's struggling so much, because we can't do it alone. And I think the first thing that we're going to discover when we begin to obey our Lord and we start to follow these commands is that we really haven't paid much attention to our sin and we don't know much of what to do or how to fight it. So we're going to have to start learning from each other on how to fight sin. We're going to have to learn about the mortification of sin and how we can do that and what are the obstacles to being able to do it. And we're going to begin to look and to manifest the kingdom of God in that very act where the armies of Satan are being pushed back by the kingdom of God. Now let me leave you just with the statement all over again. Beware, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Father, we know that we need your Holy Spirit in this endeavor. You have indwelt us by your Spirit. And it is through your Spirit in each of us that we can become means in ministering to one another. I pray, Lord, that you would separate us from this world, that we would take a true interest in our neighbor here, especially at Severn Run. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a realistic vision of what sin is, what her nature is, and what the results are. And I pray, Lord, that any of those who have given themselves over to this day to unbelief, I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would send your Spirit and awaken them who sleep, that they would cry out to you for mercy, and that therefore they would be admitted